So we haven't given this series that we're in the midst of an official name. We've just said that we were going to look at God, the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. I suppose it wouldn't be a bad title to give it the name of that song, including the chorus. And that's what we're attempting to do, to behold our God. Why? Because He is seated on the throne, the throne of the universe, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can compare. Nothing. So we have said before, with the prophet Hosea, let us press on to know Him. The way the songwriter says it, come, let us adore Him. Why? Not only is He seated on the throne, but as we've seen previously through the prophet Hosea, that we will be destroyed as a result of lacking knowledge. So we must know Him. We must press on to know Him. And we must strive to know Him, as Tozer encouraged us in the reading during the spring. We must know God other than by hearsay. We must know Him intimately, personally. Which leads to the question, at least it should, who is God? Or the way the larger catechism asks the question, what is God? God is a spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, three of those characteristics of God that are listed in sequence there will take up the next 3 weeks for us. These three: everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things. We might call them the three omnis of God. Omni meaning all in Latin. Omnipresent, the all-present God. Omniscient, the all-knowing God. And omnipotent, the all-powerful God. Now, the children's catechism, the one that we use to catechize, we don't use the Westminster Larger Catechism. As you noticed, that would be very difficult, the long answer that I read. But the children's catechism for boys and girls, the Baptist one, asks the questions this way: where is God? And answers it, God is everywhere. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. Does God know all things? Yes, nothing can be hidden from God. Can God do all things? Yes, God can do all His holy will. We might describe these three omni attributes in this way. God knows what needs to be done. God has the power to do what needs to be done. And God is always, wherever He needs to be, to do what needs to be done. God is everywhere. And that's the specific characteristic of our God that we want to look at this morning. He is everywhere. If you notice in the reading, David records for us concerning the omnipresence of God, saying, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? And David answered, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, David says, your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you, David says to God. Why? Because God is everywhere. Now, last week, in talking about the unchangeableness of God, the immutability of God, we covered briefly the infinitude of God. When we talked about God being infinite, we said that He is limitless. And when we apply that limitlessness to time, we deducted that God is eternal. From beginning to end, He is the Alpha and the Omega. Let's take this characteristic about God, infinity, boundlessness, and apply it to space. Not outer space, but space. And we get omnipresence. God is everywhere. He is boundless. There is nowhere, no place in heaven, and not a single square inch on the earth. Not even a deep recess in the pit of hell where God is not present, fully present. He surrounds finite creation. He contains all creation. The medieval theologians attempted to explain this inexplicable reality by using the idea of a circle. And the way they described God was this way. His circumference is nowhere, and His center everywhere. There is no place beyond Him for anything to be. God is our environment. Like water to a fish, or the sky to birds, we live in Him. Though a fish can be taken out of water and a bird may fall from the sky, we cannot escape the presence of God. It's a fundamental truth. But though fundamental, it is incredibly significant. We are in the presence of Almighty God. It may help us to approach it from this direction. God is not somewhere, because He is everywhere. You and I are somewhere. And the fact that we are here means that we aren't somewhere else. You may be in your mind, but you're not really somewhere else. You may want to be somewhere else. I don't blame you. But the fact that we're here means that we are not anywhere else. God is not somewhere out there. He is everywhere. Always. Fully. Here. Charles Spurgeon tells a story, the great preacher, of a devout atheist who was attempting to teach his young child the truth that God is nowhere. Therefore, God doesn't exist. So he wrote it down on a piece of paper for this young toddler who's just beginning to read, to brainwash it, to get him to say it over and over, and he writes it out. God is nowhere. And the child looks at it and begins to attempt to sound it out. God is now here. And he tells the story of the truth of this child saying this pierced this unbelieving man and eventually led to his conversion. Attempting to say God is nowhere, being impacted with the great reality that God is indeed now here. And why wouldn't He be? God is everywhere. In Jeremiah chapter 23, there's a story recorded for us where Israel is attempting to domesticate the transcendence of God. And it provokes God to say this to Israel. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? That statement, I fill the heavens and the earth, should be enough to convince us that God is indeed everywhere, that there is no place where God is not fully there, not on earth, not in heaven, not in the highest of heavens. No place. There is no place where God is not fully there. Now, some have taken this concept, this great truth of God's presence, too far and said things like, well, if God is everywhere, filling everything, then all things must be God. In theological jargon, that's called pantheism. Pan meaning all, theism meaning God, all is God. Or others have suggested, if God is everywhere, filling everything, then all things must be in God. Panentheism, all in God. A.W. Tozer helps us wrap our minds around this to some degree when he says that God fills heaven and earth similar to the ocean filling a bucket that is submerged a mile deep. The bucket is full of the ocean, but the ocean surrounds the bucket in all directions. God fills everywhere that he is, but he cannot be contained by anything. This room, right now, is filled with God, but it cannot contain God. This entire massive building is filled with God, but it cannot contain God. The whole New River Valley is filled with God, but it cannot contain him. The North American continent, filled with God, but he's not contained by it. Planet Earth, filled with God, but God isn't contained by it. Our entire galaxy, and if there are 1,000 galaxies, they are filled with God, yet God is not contained in them. Now, when we stop and really begin to ponder that God is everywhere, that we can go nowhere apart from him, that he's inescapable and unavoidable, this can begin to be a terribly uncomfortable truth. The reason that we make idols is because the omnipresence of God is uncomfortable. We want gods that we can see and touch, or better yet, gods that we can control and get away from. But we cannot get away from God. He's inescapable. And if we're unconvinced of this reality, we can just turn to a story that's familiar to us all in the Old Testament. The story of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God had noticed the wickedness in the city of Nineveh. The prophet Nahum goes so far as to call Nineveh the city of blood. It was a very wicked city. It was an immoral city. But it didn't change God's desire to save them. And his plan was for Jonah to go on a short-term missions trip and hold a preaching conference and proclaim that if they do not repent, God will wipe them off the face of the earth. Jonah, however, had very different ideas. He had his own plans, his own agenda. And his plans had nothing to do with rescuing the Ninevites in any way whatsoever. And it's not surprising, the Ninevites were Assyrians. They were enemies of the Jews. In fact, they were enemies of everybody. And Jonah had no interest in evangelizing his enemies. So when God says to Jonah, get up and go, Jonah simply says no. He rose up to flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah didn't attempt to crawl in some corner of the earth to hide from God. He went in the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. God said, go east. Jonah went west. But we can think of it as receiving a command to go to D.C. and instead going to Dallas. Now, eventually we know the earth is round. We might get there. But we understand Jonah's heart and what he's trying to do. When we think of the story of Jonah, we think of it as a testing of God's patience with Jonah. When we see how patient and merciful God was. But not only is it a test of God's patience, but it is a test of God's presence. I mean, that's what Jonah's doing here. He's conducting an experiment, doing some lab work in practical theology. I mean, do you not think that Jonah was aware of David's conclusion? Can I escape the presence of the Lord? Where can I flee? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there too. Jonah knew this. But Jonah is desiring to conduct his own independent research. And the results are recorded for us throughout Jonah chapter 1. We continue reading there, verse 4. The Lord, as a result of Jonah going west instead of east, going to Tarshish instead of Nineveh, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Literally, God hurled a storm at Jonah. I see you, Jonah. Not only that, I see exactly where you are. This was no small storm, but a storm so great that these veteran pagan sailors are beginning to shake in their boots, crying out to their God and their gods, before eventually resorting to throwing their precious cargo into the stormy sea in order to save. So, continue reading. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laying down and fallen sound asleep. Jonah was oblivious to his danger. Not only to the danger he faced nautically with the wind and the waves, but even more so, oblivious to the spiritual danger that he was in, running from a God who was omnipresent. Verse 6, so the captain approached Jonah and said, how is it that you're sleeping? Get up. Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And Jonah said to them, I am Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Jonah had concealed the fact that he was hiding from God. And he made it known to everybody. None of the sailors' local deities were near enough to hear or answer their prayers. So they resorted to Jonah. Jonah, proud to your God. We've attempted it already. All of ours are far too distant from us. But God, the God of heaven, as Jonah refers to him, who made the sea and the dry land, was aboard the ship. Let's pick up reading in verse 14. When they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, or do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you please. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Being both convicted and convinced of the ever-present God, these tough sailors called out earnestly to the Lord, fearing him, offering sacrifices to him, while making vows to him. They didn't want to cast Jonah overboard. They're desperately trying to row back to the land, but they can't. They throw Jonah overboard. The storm is silenced. The sea stops raging. And Jonah was swallowed by a great fish. After 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, after God has successfully now secured Jonah's attention, Jonah finds himself lying in a puddle of fish vomit on the beach. And it's there that God says to Jonah again, go to Nineveh. And Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. God makes an example out of Jonah. God is not escapable. He is unavoidable. He's not local. He's not distant. He is ever present everywhere. Idols, on the other hand, are escapable. They're manageable. They're local. If you leave them somewhere, then they're distant. God's not like that. He's everywhere. There's none like Him. Anywhere. He's in this room. In every room in this building. In every church in our area. In every church in every area. In every home. Every day. Everywhere. He's in every room of every home. Everywhere. In every hospital. In every nursing home. In every funeral home. Every palace, and every hut, every classroom, and every workplace, every dormitory, every apartment, every laboratory, every restaurant, every coffee shop, every bar, every nightclub, every amusement park, on every mountain, and in every valley, in every plane, train, and automobile, among every tribe, of every culture, in every village, everywhere you expect Him to be, He's there. In all the places you don't expect Him, He's there. On each planet, on every moon, even on the sun. If it were possible for you to crawl aboard some type of transportation and travel for 110 trillion years at 2,000 miles per second, you would not pass a single place where God is not fully there. He's in all the places that you have ever heard about. And He's in all the places that you've never even imagined. There's none like Him. And He has proven this to be true time and time again. We were reminded of Elijah's great prayer during the prayer meeting, where there's a showdown on Mount Carmel. God versus Baal. Mount Carmel was the mountain of Baal. This is home field advantage for Baal and his prophets. Not only does Elijah kindly offer home field advantage, but the number of cheerleaders far surpasses what God has. It's 1 to 400. 850, if you include all of the prophets who are there. Not just Baal's prophets, but Asherah's as well. It used to be a temple to the Lord. Verse 30 of 1 Kings 18 says, the altar to the Lord had been torn down, and it was Baal's turf now. But what we see in this story, we'll pick up reading in verse 19 of 1 Kings 18, and notice that geography is no hindrance to the God of the Bible. Verse 19, now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves, another advantage, and cut it up and place it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put the fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves. Cut it first, for you are many. Pardon, prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. And they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it. And called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. And no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. Notice God is not induced by activity. It came about at noon, after crying out all morning, Elisha mocks them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near me." All the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar. And he also filled the trench with water. And for keeping up with all the advantages of Baal and his prophets, there's another one. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." It didn't matter that this was Baal's home turf. God isn't hindered by a place. Numbers are of no significance to him either. Though his approving ratings had gone in the tank, his popularity had no effect on reality. He wasn't induced by the ridiculous activity, calling out from morning until noon. And notice, they didn't question Elijah when he mocks them and said, "Oh, maybe he's gone off somewhere. Maybe he came here. Lift your voice." Of course. They're calling out to a God who's false, who isn't omnipresent. They raise their voice. They think maybe he has gone off busy somewhere else or asleep. God isn't even affected by handicaps of having a soaking wet altar. And this is proven by the fact that there is a burn spot on the ground from which smoke is lifting up after God has consumed sacrifice. The prophets didn't think Elijah was a fool for suggesting that their God may be busy elsewhere or off on a journey or in another place. They took his advice. They called louder, hoping to rouse him from his stupor, raving all day long. No one paid attention. But in the end, God proves that He is the Lord. He is God. And they all fell down worshiping Him. But the people, like us, are so quick to learn their lesson. If you just flip over a page, you're there in 1 Kings chapter 20. There's a story recorded there for us, verse 22 to 30, concerning war between the Israelites and the Arameans. And the Arameans have the audacity to assume that God is the God of mountains only. Listen, verse 22, 1 Kings 20. "Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself and observe to see what you have to do, for the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you.' Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, 'Their gods are gods of the mountains, therefore they were stronger than we. But rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we'll be stronger than they. Do this thing, remove the kings each from his place and put captains in their place, and muster an army like the army that you've lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. At the turn of the year, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went to meet them. The sons of Israel were counted before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country. Notice again the contrast. Then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, 'The Lord is a God of the mountains, but he is not a God of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So they count one over against the other for 7 days. And on the seventh day, the battle was joined, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. But the rest of them fled to Aphek, into the city. And when they got there, the wall fell and killed 27,000 more. It's amazing. How foolish to think that he's a God of the mountains, but not of the valleys. This Aramaean theology. Not Arminian theology. Aramaean theology. Thinking that there is a land, or that there's space somewhere beyond the reach of God, beyond his power, beyond his rule. I wonder if we're aware how often we're guilty of Aramaean theology affecting our thinking and our practice. Are there areas in your life where you're assuming that God is clueless? Or powerless? Or absent? There's none like him. He is a God of the mountains, but he's also a God of the valleys. There's none like him. He is all that we need. In fact, all we need, why? What we need is a real realization that God is near, that he's here. And we see this displayed again in 2 Kings. I was telling Jeff this morning that if I had this series to do over again, and if I ever had the opportunity to look at it from a different vantage point, I might attempt to preach the attributes of God only from the Kings, because we've used it almost every week. And again, in 2 Kings 6, the Arameans are planning to capture Elijah, and his servant is getting worried and beginning to doubt, and he's wondering what he's supposed to do. And Elijah says to him, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." But for Elisha's servant, it doesn't appear that way. And he's continuing to be anxious and doubting. And so Elisha prays and says, "Oh Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. There's none like him. He is essentially distinct from his universe and all that he's made, yet he is present in it and even active in it. He is present at every place in his whole being. Yet he acts differently in different places. And the reality of this truth has implications that force us to slow down a bit and consider them. What does the scripture mean when it says that God ascends and descends and comes and goes? A problem is created here for us. And it's a difficult problem to deal with in light of God himself declaring, "Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" It brings a question for us to ask. Does God fill every place in the same way? And we would say, no, that's the easy short answer, but we're not going to get off the hook that easy. Throughout the text, there are metaphorical explanations regarding these special manifestations of both grace and judgment. Does God dwell on the earth in the same manner that he dwells in heaven? Does God dwell in animals the same way He does men and women? Does God inhabit a Christian the same way He does a non-Christian? No. We are aware of the fact that sin separates us from God. But how far does sin separate us from God? Does committing sin on your part guarantee that God is nowhere near you? Can you keep Him at bay by sinning? No. Which means we have to delineate a bit further and say that there must be degrees of separation. Well, rather than thinking about the degrees of separation, it's probably more helpful for us to think about degrees or phases of His presence. We've discussed this somewhat before when we talk about our prayer meeting, what our goal is as we pray together. I'm going to suggest there are at least three. You may have less, you may have more. This is what I'm suggesting for us this morning in order to help us understand these great truths. We're talking about the omnipresence of God, His essential presence, that He's all present everywhere. He fills heaven and earth. Yet He's still separated from sinners. But He is not separated from sinners in His essential presence. We've said before, the reason that we ask God to come and to join us in a remarkable way, to aid us with the person and power of His Spirit, is because we want to avoid being satisfied with the mere omnipresence of God that not only a lost man would have the privilege of, but those in hell. The omnipresence of God is an encouraging truth for those who belong to Him, but it's not enough for us. It must not be. The second degree, not only omnipresence, but there's a kindred presence we see in the Scriptures. A relational presence, a presence that's based on relationship, a nearness to Him. Union with Christ. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. There's a kindred, a relational presence that believers have with God. Now, everyone doesn't know Him as Father. You may refuse His kindred, close presence, but you'll never escape His essential presence. He may be a stranger to you, but you cannot escape His presence. It's true. He can be scoffed at, and He can be mocked. And He can be disbelieved and disputed and spurned and blasphemed, but He cannot be avoided. He is everywhere. His essential presence, His kindred presence, and lastly, the cultivated presence. So the way we've described it before is a manifest presence of God. That real felt sense of God drawing near. Which is almost inexplicable with words, but you know it in reality. Being filled with the Spirit of the living God. Walking in close communion with Him. God is everywhere. And there are certain wonderful applications for us to take away from this truth concerning Him. An accurate understanding, a correct understanding of the all-presentness of God is a complete cure for religious indifference. A complete cure. Because it leads to us doing what Brother Lawrence encourages us in that little book, Practicing His Presence. The monk who was content with God peeling potatoes in the kitchen of a monastery. Why? Because God was with him. Here are some applications. Realizing that God is omnipresent will provoke the real Christian to prayer. Because He's right there. He's with us. That friend that sticks closer than a brother. It'll provoke worship. The Samaritans thought that they needed to go to their mountain to worship. The Jews assumed they could only worship in the holy city, in the temple. But Jesus Himself, when posed with the question, says the time now is that those who worship Him worship in spirit and in truth.
The omnipresence of God must provoke real worship.
If our worship is weak and our prayer lives pathetic, we must get a better understanding of the omnipresence of God. Not only that, but a correct view of God's omnipresence will have a profound effect on our obedience. Do you not find it so? I mean, think about a child that you've told to clean their room. If a parent stands at the door and watches, the percentages of them obeying are through the roof compared to you just sending them to do it. Unless you have remarkably obedient children. So apply this. If we are really aware that God is here with us, always, do you find that there's a better incentive to obey Him than the one who lived and died that you might be free and live forever is with you? Or in times of difficulty and great temptation, to remember, God is here. In the dark corners of your mind, in your imagination, in your room, behind closed doors, God is there. You cannot escape Him. No matter what you tell yourself or how you feel, He is there. The omnipresence of God is a wonderful motivator for good works. Doing everything that you do as unto Him, whether mundane or massive, attempting to please the Lord in every respect, because He's right there with you. In the midst of great trial or tribulation, He's there. All the consolation and comfort you could ever need is found in the presence of God. You don't need anything but Him. If you're backsliding, even still, He's near. You slid, not Him. Listen to this truth displayed in a very familiar psalm, probably the most familiar psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now notice the third person time and again. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for He is with me. No, you. There's a realization here happening in the life of the psalmist. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff. There's a difference here in the psalmist's terminology. And we see it happening. God isn't a God who's far off. He's right there through the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord is my shepherd. And He's not just any shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, He says. The good shepherd that lays down His life for the sheep. The good shepherd who knows His own and His own know Him. He says, even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This same shepherd made a promise to never leave or forsake His own. This good shepherd promised to be with us forever. This good shepherd is our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. It's this shepherd, this good shepherd, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we live and move and have our being. Let's rewind all the way back to the beginning, to the children's catechism question. Where is God? God is everywhere. God is here. God is wherever you are, and we ought to seek to live the reality of that truth. Because if you are His, if you belong to Him, there isn't a more comforting truth in the universe. And He's right there with you. However, if you don't belong to Him, there isn't a more fearful reality that you'll ever be faced with. It is a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. He is alive
And it is a terrible thing. If you don't belong to Him, you ought to seek to repent of all that you are and all that you've done and find all of your satisfaction and joy and happiness and contentment in Christ Jesus, who loves sinners and has given Himself to be the propitiation, quenching all the wrath of God that was due us as sinners, in order that we might be known by Him. And then, beyond the presence of God, the presence of God, wherever we go, there He is, becomes the great truth. And we're able to say with the hymn writer, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. He took my sins and my sorrows and He made them His very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. And with the ransomed in glory, His face at last I shall see. It will be my joy to the ages to sing of His love for me. How marvelous, oh, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's stand together and sing that as we close.